spirituality. And today we're going to talk about a very difficult subject, and that is, how do we fear God? If you don't want to learn about fear, you belong in Germany Christmas next door. My name is Marva Dawn. I emphasize that also because my books in the bookstore are under two names, because Dawn is a new pen name, so the books that are Marva Seedor are mine also. And if you buy one of those books, please let me have a chance to pray in it. I've said that before, but that's really important to me, and I see some of you carrying them around, and I haven't got to pray in them yet. So please let me have that opportunity. Okay, today we're going to talk about the subject of fear, and part of my goal when we work on spirituality and when we're talking about these subjects is to give you some skills for Bible study while we're doing it. So yesterday we did a particular style of study that I call intensive. That's not a theological term, I just call it that. It means you take a few verses and just dig them for all you can. Another style that I like to do is extensive, where you kind of look over a whole book and get the big picture. And it's important that we do both kinds of Bible study. Sometimes you have to get the overall view, sometimes you just have to dig real deep. Now today we're going to do a different kind of style, which I call comprehensive, so that it can all end up with sieves. And by that I mean thematic. Seeing how an idea kind of moves all over the place in Scripture. And to study fear of God, it's necessary to do that because there's many different kinds of fear. Now, fear is a very interesting subject, I think, because we all have different sorts of things we're afraid of. And I always find it fascinating to see how God works in our lives to remove from us certain kinds of fears. 6 years ago, when I first went freelance, my fear was if I was going to get enough speaking engagements to have enough money to survive. And my supervising board, the SEM board, Christians Equipped for Ministry, they always gave me bad time about it, that I wasn't supposed to worry about it. That was their job to worry about it. So they finally had me really convinced that I didn't have to worry about it. Then they started worrying about it. it's just kind of funny how fear is operative. Those of you that were here last night when the fire alarm went off, you know, what kind of things happen in your psyche? For me, fire alarms are terrifying. And that goes back to when I was in college and an arsonist burned down the administration building of the college where I went, and my dorm was attached. And I stood next to a favorite professor as he watched his whole office go up in flames. And I watched him weep over his books and his notes and his manuscripts and all that kind of stuff. Well, then when I was first doing a house for ministry, one of the women in my house who had psychological problems around Christmas time was holding some evergreen boughs to put them in the fire, and I said, "Don't you dare do that!" And I turned my back and she did it. And pretty soon a car driving down the street stopped and came screaming to our house, "Your house is on fire! Your house is on fire!" It was just on the roof, but I mean, that was enough. And I came in and I sat down all the women who were in my house. This was a house for troubled women, and I said, "You almost destroyed my whole life. My books are in this basement." Boy, I'd give them what for? Like, I'd never given anybody what for. I was just terrified. Well, you know, when I left South Bend 2 months ago, I said to the widow lady downstairs, "If there's a fire in this house, rescue my wordsmith basket." Because this is a basket into which all my notes of the next 6 books I'm going to write are. And if there's a fire, I don't care what happens, just rescue my wordsmith basket. So when the fire alarm went off at 4 o'clock this morning, I thought, well, should I grab my Sabbath book? You know, this book that I'm working on here, or is it more important to dress? I mean, I just have an uncontrollable fear about it, and I know it's dumb, but I just have this huge, deep, deep fear, and I'm trying to work on it and try and learn to trust about fire like I finally learned to trust about money, but I'm not there yet on that one. You know, fear is a real funny subject. Well, when Scripture talks about fear, when Luther talks about fear, what's going on in there? You know, how do we relate to the subject of fear biblically? So we're going to have to do a little bit of hard work today, and I hope you'll really push with me, because I want to kind of build a progression of showing how fear is seen in different ways in the Scriptures, okay? So hang in there with me as we push on some hard things. Let's say a word of prayer before we turn to Exodus 20. Lord, I really thank you that you protected all of us last night in whatever was the reason for the fire alarm. And I thank you that you've continued to watch over this place. We pray that all of us, as we consider the subject of fear today, might wrestle with our own fears. And in our own spirituality, we might learn the right way to fear you. thank you that we don't have to be afraid in ways that are destructive, but that you call us to a godly fear that is constructive. So we ask for your guidance now as we work on some texts so that we might know who you are better. And I thank you for each one who's here and how we can enlighten each other. But most of all, I thank you for your spirit in our midst. And we ask that you would remove from us any obstructions that would keep us from hearing what that spirit would teach us, so that each one of us can learn about fear according to our own needs. We ask this eagerly because we know that your word will accomplish its purposes. And we thank you for those miracles now in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, first text is Exodus 20, and you all know this chunk of scripture because it's the giving of the Ten Commandments, and I want to look at what happens right after that. So if you'll turn in Exodus 20 to verses 18 to 21, some interesting things go on in this text. Remember, we've just had the giving of the Ten Commandments, and right after that it says, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning, and they heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear, they stayed at a distance. Now, that's the kind of fear that we usually associate with the word fear, right? And frankly, I mean, all television and movie productions aside, if you try to imagine Mount Sinai, isn't that terrifying? Especially for a pretty primitive people that aren't very educated and don't know a whole lot about anything, but I mean, even when we're educated, when Mount St. Helens blew its top, that was pretty awesome, terrifying sort of event. But imagine Sinai, and you see all these pictures of theophanies, which is a word about God coming down, and it's always thunder and lightning and smoke and the sound of trumpets and all this stuff, and people are always terrified. Now that's very important because when we get to the story of Elijah, when Elijah has this little duel with the prophets of Baal, do you all know that story? In 1 Kings 18, remember? Elijah says, you build an altar and I'll build an altar and we'll see which God answers. Remember that story? You ought to remember that story because it's one of the funniest ones in Scripture. This is really an aside, but since we're talking about fear, we need comic relief. Here's Elijah up in the mountain, you know, and there's the prophets of Baal running around and cutting themselves and trying to get Baal to answer, you know, and send down fire on the mountain. I love this story. This is so great. And Elijah's sitting over there leaning on the fence post. He says, what's the matter, you guys? Is your God asleep, maybe? Maybe he's eating lunch? Or maybe he's gone to the potty. That's literally what it says in the text. Maybe Baal is not able to answer you while he's on the job. In the King James, it says, has your God gone aside? That's a nice way to say, into the trees. Well, you know, you get this picture about Elijah, that he's just so tough, you know, that he can poke fun at those guys like that. And then he calls on God, and God sends, I mean, he even pours water all over the thing. God sends down fire, and it's a great scene. But what happens the very next chapter? He runs away terrified. Because Jezebel's chasing him. I mean, you can face 400 prophets of Baal, but not Jezebel. So he's running away, and he goes out into the wilderness, and he goes to Mount Horeb, which is the same mountain, most scholars think, as Sinai. And he goes to that mountain, and he's hiding out in a cave, and the Lord calls him out. And the Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah says, I'm the only one, and I just can't handle that, so I'm afraid for it all, so here I am. And there's this whole scene about the Lord passes by. First there's a wind, but the Lord's not in the wind. Then there's an earthquake, and the Lord's not in the earthquake. There's a fire, the Lord's not in the fire. You know, that whole list of things, which are the ways that God came to them on that mountain. But the Lord isn't in them this time. That's how he came for Moses, but that's not how he comes for Elijah. That's why it's just an amazing movement, because what happens for Elijah is the still small voice. Okay. But here, back at Exodus time, on that mountain, it's thunder and lightning and hail and a big bad storm, and the people are terrified. Okay? Now we gotta really see that, because then you understand Elijah a whole lot better. You understand how the children of Israel perceive God a whole lot better, and you understand the kind of movement that's going on in Old Testament history. God is not changing, but the way people are able to receive him and the way people are able to understand how God reveals himself is changing. So there's this immense movement going on. Well, now back here in Exodus 20, the people are terrified. So they say, well, Moses, why don't you go? a good way to not have to face God. Send your pastor. And unfortunately, we still do that in the 20th century, you know? We don't want to face up to God, so we let the pastor do it. And we're not really willing to confront who God is in ourselves. So that's what happens in verse 19. They said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen. You know, we don't want to listen to God, but we'll listen to you, Moses. Don't have God speak to us or we will die. Now, in a way, they're right. I mean, because if you're really going to listen to God, it's going to kill you. If you're really paying attention to God, you can't be the same person you used to be. It's got to put death to you. So they are right, but their fear's all mixed up. So that's why Moses answers. And here's the verse I really wanted this text for. I can't see the number. I think it's 20. Is it 20? Mm-hmm. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Now that's a fascinating passage because the Hebrew root in both do not be afraid and the fear of God is the same word. And why I point that out is, it's not necessarily that the fear as far as content of fear is different, but that the fear as far as what motivates it is different. Don't be afraid of thunder, lightning, storms upon a mountain, God coming down in all his majesty. But the fear of God is what keeps you from sinning. And in one sense it's negative, and the other sense it's positive. Now the same is true about fire. If I'm just afraid of fire so that it immobilizes me, so that I never go anywhere but that I'm carrying my words in a basket with me, that would be an immobilizing fear. But if it's a constructive fear that keeps me from lighting matches when I walk in this forest, that's a good fear, right? Do you see the difference? Now the same is true when Moses is talking to Israel. Do not be afraid of this majesty of God, but let a proper fear of God keep you from sinning. So it's not panic about when the fire alarm goes off, but it is warning that I don't light matches in the wrong places. I'll just underscore the point of the village. The only smoke on the pool, the patio, and the porch. Do I get an A+ Elmer Witt? Okay, now when Moses says that to the people, notice that the next thing that happens is Moses goes to talk to the Lord, and I think it's a very fascinating image. It says the people remained at a distance, and Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Now, those of you that have been going to Dick Meyer's class on the Psalms, he's been stressing how tangible the Hebrew people think, how tangibly the Hebrew people think, and also in Bill Erbrock's class. We've just been seeing how the Hebrew images are just real tangible. Thick darkness where God was. Isn't that a great image for how you feel a lot of times about God? That God just is covered with a thick darkness. I really can't get in there very well. I don't know what's in there. I'm kind of afraid to walk in there. What I'm going to find when I get there kind of spooks me. But Moses goes for it while the people remain at a distance. Now, the text I really want to focus on is Psalm 130. And while you're turning to that, does anybody have any questions just about this little vignette in Exodus? I wanted to start with the Exodus one just so you see the difference between these two kinds of fear. Any questions, comments? Yeah.
A cross-reference, Marva, a passage in Hebrews 12, 21, where the writer refers to sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear.
Yeah, it's always in the New Testament books where we find out important things about Moses. I like how Paul always lets us in on stuff too, you know, the thing about the veil over his face in 2 Corinthians. Yeah, good point. And then in Hebrews 2 is the verse, our God is a consuming fire.
I have a word of encouragement for you.
Yes.
You're concerned about your notes being burned up and everything like that. I remember E. Stanley Jones saying that he had a whole notebook full of notes for a new book, and he lost it, I guess, on the train. And he was kind of downcast for a few days. But he said, I wrote a better book because I started from scratch.
I know.
fears.
And that's why when I look at myself, I think this is totally irrational. I mean, I ought not to be so afraid of losing things like that. My questions for my comprehensive exams are in there too. But maybe I should burn those up. You know, it really is totally irrational. It's just dumb. But that doesn't help me get rid of it. I mean, I know all that, but it doesn't help me feel better.
Yes, let's go on to Psalm 130.
Now, in Psalm 130, we really get into an important picture of what biblical fear of God is. And for those of you that have not been here before, in this work on spirituality, this week we're focusing on the nature of God. And that's why I started with the Exodus text, because the nature of God is that just his godness is terrifying. But he doesn't want us to be terrified by that, by the majesty. But he wants a due sense of things to keep us from sinning. Now in Psalm 130, we learn a whole different side of God that relates to this concept of fear. Let's have somebody just read the psalm to put it in our heads again. Would somebody do that, please, who has good, strong vocal cords?
Out of the depths I cry to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thy ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
Thank you. She was at a disadvantage because she wasn't here the other day when I talked about how to read a psalm. Do any of you notice one thing that needs to be added? Yes, a song of ascents. And that was unfair to you because you weren't here when I talked about that. We should always read the titles when we read a psalm, those of you that haven't been here before. And this title also is significant, as was our According to Alamoth yesterday or whenever day it was. A song of ascents. There is a whole sequence right here in the book of Psalms, Psalms 120 to 134, that are all labeled with this title. Now, the book of Psalms, as Dick's been showing, is composed of all different kinds of stuff. And one of the things that it has is a lot of smaller collections stuck in there. Like there's a whole collection that's known as the Egyptian Hallel. And those are the songs that they sang Passover. So when it says in the Gospels that Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn before they went out to Mount of Olives, we know what they sang, because it was the Hallel Psalms that were always sung. Now this Psalms of Ascents, 120 to 134, it is guessed by a lot of scholars that these were a collection of pilgrim songs that people would sing on their way to Jerusalem for the festivals. Now, I recommended this book before, but I didn't explain it much. A very, very fine study of these psalms is called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And it's a study of each one of these psalms. And it talks about the basic ideas that are in the psalms, and it's the whole story of faith. It starts with Psalm 120, which is about I don't want to be caught up into what's going on with my neighbors around me. So it's a psalm of repentance. Then Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? Not from the hills. My help cometh from the Lord. Then Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Oh no, that's the one about Jerusalem. Psalm 123, where if the Lord had not been, the Lord's on our side, that kind of stuff. And that's 124. I get all these mixed up. 125, about security in Jerusalem. 126, about 126 and 127, both our family and building the house. And so forth it goes. Through all these basic ideas about faith. And Psalm 130 is one of the climaxing ones, because it talks about hope and it talks about watching for the morning. And it leads into the last few psalms, which talk about humility and David's reign and that sort of thing. So it's a lovely collection, and there's a very nice progression in these psalms. So you kind of want to study them as a whole, 120 to 134. The book is A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. The author is Eugene Peterson. It's published by University Press about 5 years ago. Okay, now, a song of ascent. So it's a pilgrim song. Somebody who's on his way to worship, and he's kind of thinking about the basic ideas of his faith. And he says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Now, there are several reasons why I picked this song to study.
And one of them is, it's a perfect psalm for Holden Village, because you see, this is a song of the copper miners out of the depths. Anyway, Luther has a famous hymn on this psalm called Aus tiefer Not. And that gives us an insight into the psalm, because Aus tiefer Not means out of my deepest need. So out of the depths is out of my anguish, out of my need, out of my lostness, out of my hopelessness, out of whatever's going on in your life that you don't like, out of my fears. And out of that is where we cry to the Lord. And that's a very important thing for us to recognize. Dick's been stressing this in studying the Psalms. The psalmists are so blatantly real. They're so very, very human. And out of our hugest feelings and our deepest despairs, the psalmists cry out. And they're really real with God. And I think that's an excellent model for us. That our response to out of our deepest pains and out of our greatest fears and whatever's going on in our lives, that out of that should come our cries unto God. Interesting thing happened last night after the fire alarm. I barely got out of the house by the time they were saying it was time to go back in. In fact, I was just walking down the steps to go out of the house. So, you know, it was obvious that it was not anything to be afraid of, and I went back in and I lay back down and I lay there for about 5 minutes, and all of a sudden just all these creative ideas started coming into my head. I had to get up and start writing stuff down so I wouldn't forget it. And I thought that was really fun. That out of fear and my saying, as I was praying, going back up the stairs, saying, God, please help me deal with this irrational fear. I don't want to be characterized by this kind of fear. Out of that came new creativity. So when we give vent to our emotions, when we express to God what's going on, God can take those things and change them. So the psalmist is just very, very real. Out of the depths, I'm crying to God. And the word for cry is not just this nice little, hello, God. I mean, you know, it's a cry of anguish. It's this cry that can be heard all over. My brother has an interesting story about cry, and I think I'll always hear this whenever I read this psalm anymore. Last November, he was riding his bike down a hill, so you know how fast you get going when you're on a bike going down a hill, and a car turned left in front of him. And Glenn hit the car and flew about 25 feet and landed on his face. And took 10 hours to get the gravel out of his face. Anyway, he told me when we were talking one day on our hike out here, he told me that he let out a cry like he didn't believe he knew how to cry. And he said that he found out later that the 911 number, you know, that you call for emergency, got called about 11 times immediately. The cry was just so piercing that all the neighbors immediately called 911. I mean, it's that kind of cry. I mean, and that's for me a very important image. Out of the depths, out of the anguish, out of the searing pain when you're landing on your face on the gravel road, out of those, all that kind of stuff going on in our lives comes our cry to the Lord. Now, notice something special about Lord in this verse. What do you notice? Those of you that have been here before. Yes, it's all capital letters. And what does that mean? Yeah, a Hebrew person wouldn't say it. That's right. What else? Yes, it means Yahweh. It means covenant God. Now, why do you think it's significant that he says covenant God when he says, out of the depths I cry? Right, claiming the promise. The reason why I can cry out of my depths is because I know he's a covenant God. And I know that covenant God is going to hear this stuff out of the depths. Now, it's very significant what happens immediately in the next verse. What do you notice about Lord?
Small letters.
Yes, now it's small letters. And this is what it means then, with small letters, it means Adonai, which is just the word for Lord. And here he says, out of the depths I cry, and don't you sort of get the feel that after he cries, he realizes he needs to kind of be respectful, because after all, this is Lord, Master. And so suddenly we use this other word. Oh Lord, hear my voice. You kind of see a sort of backing off. And I think that's an interesting movement. Now, we don't know this for sure because I haven't crawled inside the psalmist's mind to know what was going on. But I find that true psychologically. A lot of times, boy, I just blast into God and then I sort of back off and say, well, you know, and then I'm back to not crying so loud and calling him respectfully Adonai, which means master. I don't want to use too many illustrations, but I guess I have to use this one. A long time ago when I was in campus ministry,
I had a student that just bugged me for months. And he sort of said he wanted to become a Christian, so I spent a lot of time with him. He'd come to me with lists of questions. And one night he said, well, I just really think I want to ask the Lord into my life, so let's go down to the church. The only church on campus that was open was the Catholic church. So we went down there, and this was a wonderful, round, tabernacle-shaped church. So the acoustics in it were great. We got down there, and it was late at night, and I was dying with my graduate work, and here's this student bugging me. And we got down there, and he said, oh, I've changed my mind, and he walked out. I was so mad at God, I started screaming. I just said, God, I am tired of this. I don't have time for this. I'm flunking out of graduate school. I just laid it, you know, and there's acoustics. This stuff is just echoing all over the place in this empty church. I mean, I would have done that if it hadn't been empty, but I'm screaming all this stuff, and then I just panicked. I thought, oh my gosh, who am I talking to? And I got all repentant and started sobbing, you know. Oh, I'm really sorry, God. I know that I'm rebellious, all this kind of stuff. And the more I sobbed, the more angry I got, so pretty soon I was screaming again. And after I screamed for a little while, I started getting repentant again. And it went through three of those cycles. I don't know if that was divine or what, but three of those cycles. And after the third time, I guess my emotions were just kind of drained out of it all. Because after the third one, right in the middle of screaming at God, suddenly I just had this enormous peace. It was just incredible. And I just stopped mid-sentence. I was just quiet. Well, unbeknownst to me, this student had been sitting there the whole time. And he heard all this. He heard me just screaming at God and then repenting and screaming at God and then repenting and then screaming at God and then dead silence. And he thought I'd had a heart attack. He comes running over. Oh, Margaret, are you all right? You know, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to do that to you and all this kind of stuff. And I said, well, Wayne, this is fascinating. I just feel this enormous peace about you, and I just don't even understand it. But somehow, I guess I just needed to vent all that emotion that was all stopped up, and now I just feel at peace about it. Well, that was kind of a turning point in this whole relationship with Wayne. That really affected him, that God was the kind of God that you could scream at. And that somehow I had come to a peace about it. Wayne is now just a wonderfully strong Christian, kind of a leader in his church, happily married, has two just charming children. I mean, it's just a lovely story of what happened to that kid. And I always think of that night because I just screamed at God and then I backed off. But then I screamed again and backed off. You know, it was just this kind of rhythm. And I think that probably goes on in your life too, doesn't it? Or are you afraid to scream at God? And I think a lot of times what's really going on in our depths, we are not in touch with or we can't deal with because we don't scream it out at God. If you're angry at God, tell him so. He already knows it anyway, so you might as well not sin twice by trying to hide it. And so? So out of the depths I cry to you, Yahweh, you're my covenant God, and so I can cry to you, but then I kind of back off and get a little more respectful and call him Adonai. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my cry. And the let your ears be attentive is an interesting Hebrew construction. We call it a paragogic hey. And the paragogic hey makes it kind of like please. Let is a little weak when it says let your ear be attentive. It's a little stronger than that. You need to say please. Okay? Please have your ear be attentive. So you need to see that contrast between the crying out and then the respectfulness asking that God would please be attentive. Now, the reason why I spent so much time on your getting a feel for this is because all of this leads up to how we're going to understand fear. Verse 3. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? What do you notice about the Lord's?
Same again.
Yeah, same again. One of each. Now, notice that. If you, Yahweh, kept a record of sins... And I think it's significant that the Yahweh is used there because Yahweh doesn't keep a record of sins. If you, Yahweh, kept a record of sins. small letters?
No, mine are all capitals.
In the first word, but not the second one.
The second one too?
Oh, the whole word is capitalized.
Yes. The whole word is capitalized.
Did you put that on pause?
Yeah, it's like this. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, although these might be a little smaller. And then the second one is capital L, but the other three letters are small. Yeah. And those differentiate between, those of you that haven't been here, between the Hebrew Yahweh and the Hebrew Adonai. Okay.
What's El Shaddai?
Why, your tape is off.
No, it's on.
El Shaddai is just a whole different word. It will be it'll be written differently. Yeah. El Shaddai is usually translated Lord Almighty or Lord of the Mountain One or something like that.
You said that the Jews wouldn't mention the name of God.
No.
How could they pray this prayer?
It's printed in the text. So they would see it, those that are reading from the scroll. They would see it, but they wouldn't read it.
Would it be Adonai, both the...
We're not really sure.
Have a blank,
yeah, we're not really sure. We're not really sure if they filled it in with Adonai or if they filled it in with something else. Sometimes they would just pause. In some modern Hebrew books, just one letter's written, something like that. And sometimes they do circumlocutions, like Matthew, instead of saying the kingdom of God, he says kingdom of heaven. So they might stick in a circumlocution word. In other words, beat around the bush. Okay? All right. I don't want to dwell on this too long. The only reason for pointing it out is that in our relationship with God, there's a lot of shifting. You know, we're conscious of his covenant love, and sometimes we're just kind of conscious of his mastery. We're conscious of his unnameableness, that we can't say his name, and we really want to respect that. And other times we call him master because we're just relating to him in that kind of a way. There's just so many qualities that you can't summarize it at all. And different uses of different names just points that out. Okay. I think it's very important in our own prayers that we ought to use different names for God, because it just expands our vision for what God is like. Sometimes I pray to Morning Star, or sometimes I pray to the Great Lion of the Tribe of Judah. I mean, just because those names for God put me in touch with different aspects of God. Times when we need to, I love all those Jewish prayers, Blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe. I mean, that's just a great phrase that put us in mind of what God is like. So, the important point about verse 3 is, if you, Yahweh, kept a record of sins, oh, Master, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. And that's the crux of this whole text. Isn't that incredible? If he kept a record of sins, we know he wouldn't have a chance. But there's forgiveness, and that's why we fear him. That's a very important definition of biblical fear, that there is forgiveness. And I can illustrate it best by telling you about a movie. And some of you have heard me tell about this movie before, so just hang in there for a few minutes. It's a movie called The Ant Keeper. If you ever get a chance, you just must see it. I've seen it about 6 times because we used it for a while with youth group. But it's a movie in which God is portrayed as a gardener, and the son of the gardener, and human beings are portrayed as flying ants. Okay? Now, at the beginning of the movie, God tells the ants that they can go anywhere in this garden on top of the mountain. Anywhere they want to go, except there. Because right there are the insect-eating plants. God doesn't tell them that, but that's where they are. That's where they're not supposed to go. So as the movie begins, you know, you see the ants flying around, having a great time, and they go there. Exactly where they're not supposed to go, of course. I mean, you recognize that's the fall into sin, that they fly over there. So here's God, way over in the other side of the garden. And he looks at his son, and as soon as those ants landed on that plant over there, the plant closed up and it starts its old digestive juices going, and you can hear the ants flying around in there, because the digestive juices are going, it's not too comfortable in there. Sort of like Jonah and the whale. And here's God over the other side, and there's the going on there, and of course God knows what's happening. And it's the next 2 minutes of the movie that just absolutely tear me apart. Because for 2 minutes, it's probably not even that long, the cameras look at the face of God, and he
he's from. And then God starts to walk. He is so angry. And you can just read it on his face and the way he walks. And then the cameras go all over the garden. All the places that they could have gone, but they went there. And right after the camera focuses on that plant where they are, it next goes back to the face of God. And you are terrified. And God just walks across the whole garden. And I just die a thousand times. I've seen it 6 times and I still die every time I see this. God walks across and the camera keeps doing that, moving from all over the garden to there where they weren't supposed to go, to the face of God and the wrath of God. And he gets to the plant. He takes the plant in his hand, and just for a minute, you are absolutely sure he's going to go. You're just sure. You can feel it down to your deepest of deepests. And you know that's right. He ought to go. Had it with you guys. I told you not to go to that plant. Curtains for you. Bam. But he doesn't do that. But for the split second that he holds that in his hand, I understand the fear of this verse. Because he doesn't do it. See, if he did it, that wouldn't be the fear of this verse. But he doesn't do it. And that's the fear of the verse. And instead of smashing that plant, he opens it up and he takes the ants out. Delivers them from their bondage to insect-devouring plant. I mean, you know, you can just get the whole picture of what's going on there. That God gave a promise to Adam and Eve in the garden and said, okay, pulls them out. I'll tell you the rest of the story real quick so that you don't miss the rest of the movie. He throws the ants down into the valley, and down in the valley it's ruled over by Bruhah, which is the witch. And that's Satan, of course. And then the next scenes show all these ant wars, the red ants against the black ants against the gray ants, against the brown ants, and that they're real live photographs of ant wars. And God up in the top of the mountain is watching that, and his son, they're watching together. Finally, the son walks down the mountain, curls up in a fetal position, a cocoon is spun around him, and he comes out an ant. Now, I tell you that story today, the day before Christmas, because that's a real important Christmas picture. Just think of the condescension that Jesus became a man, and it's like as if a human would become an ant. Or even better yet, imagine if a shoemaker would become a shoe. I mean, we just have to realize the immense, immense condescension of Christmas. So Jesus is an ant. And the next thing you see is this ant going around and people following him and teaching people that you don't have to have ant wars. And at the very end of the movie, of course, Jesus is killed. And then the very last scene, you don't see a resurrection. You just have the narrator talking about people who believed in him say that he rose and a flutter of wings go by. And those who believe in him suddenly sprout wings and go around telling everybody else that it really is possible to fly. The whole story is just an amazing picture of the fall into sin, what the incarnation means, what the death of Jesus means, the resurrection, and that the coming of Pentecost is that we got our wings back. And on Pentecost, you know, when the Spirit enters into your life, you get your wings back, and we go around telling everybody else it really is possible to fly. But right in the midst of that, do you understand fear? The fear that's in this text? There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared means he doesn't smash it. Because they deserved it. And Luther understood this better than anybody. Luther understood the immensity of the fear of God's wrath after it got transformed into knowing that righteousness was Christ's and that it was a gift and that he didn't have to earn it and he didn't have to flagellate himself into submission until he got it, but that it was gift. And then Luther really understood fear. And that's why he says in all his commandments, we fear and love God. Because we recognize that we deserve his wrath and we don't get it. And therefore, out of great gratitude, which is next to this fear, out of great gratitude and love for God that this is how he relates to us, we just really want to do what he wants us to do. Besides which, we also have this fear of God from Exodus operative in Luther's statement, we should fear and love God. Okay? Now, look at the rest of the psalm because it expands on what the nature of this fear of God is. I wait for the Lord, for Yahweh now, My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. Now, I want you to just get a feel for the poetry in this. Notice first it's, I wait for Yahweh. My soul waits. And then in the next verse it's, my soul waits for Yahweh. And then we get a double repetition of, more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. There's just a whole lot of repetitive going on here, so that it's just doing stacky-uppy again. You know, this God, those of you that haven't been here, that's a very important theological term. You know, this is just such good stuff. That when I deserved for God to smash me and say, Marta, I've really had it with you. I mean, think about all the times in my life that God probably would like to have just tossed me out the window and said, curtains with you, Marva, this is enough. And that he doesn't do that. That yet there's forgiveness, and there's always forgiveness. That makes me just want to wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord. More than the morning, more than for the morning. See, that repetition just makes the yearning of it, how we just long for a relationship with Yahweh out of response to the freedom of this forgiveness. And out of response to the kind of fear that we're talking about, how we fear Yahweh. And it all ties in with what we've been doing all week, which is why I put it in the middle of the week. What does it really mean to know God? And to know God in all his hidden ways and all his majestic ways, and to know God in his wrathful ways, and yet, above all, to know God in his gracious ways, that he doesn't smash it. So, my soul waits for the Lord, and in his word I put my hope. The Hebrew dabar is oftentimes thought of in terms of like promise, covenant kind of word, that God gives the word and you know he's not going to fail on it. So of course I put my hope in that. If God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And Paul picks up on that so well. When Paul says in Romans 5 that, you know, steadfastness produces endurance and endurance and all that kind of stuff, and it issues in hope, and hope does not disappoint. Just absolutely, not never, will disappoint us. Because when we hope in the word of God, it for sure will happen. And that's why he says, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. I say more than watch for the morning. How do you feel if you're a night watchman and you're watching for the morning? For one thing, you have this wonderful confidence because you know it's going to happen. Have any of you yet experienced morning not happening? Much to our great consternation sometimes, right, after we've been up at 4 o'clock for a fire alarm. But morning always happens, right? Dawn is always there. That's another reason why I chose that for my pen name, just to remind me that it's always going to happen. So more than those that watch for the morning, more than that kind of sureness, we can know for sure, absolutely, positively, you can stake your life on it, that God's word in our hope will never disappoint us. God has never yet broken a promise, so why should he waste his time starting with you? Just an enormous confidence. See, that's why I think it's so neat that he repeats it twice. Because how sure you can be about the dawn, and say that again. You know, more sure than you can be about that morning is going to come. You can be sure that God is going to be faithful to his word. So that's why the poet does a call to hope in the last verses. And Dick pointed this out in his Psalms class. Here again, we have another one of these psalm patterns. Only here it's a call to hope rather than a call to praise. And then the reason for it. The call is, O Israel, put your hope in Yahweh, in the covenant God. Because with Yahweh there is chesed, and with him there is full redemption. I want to teach you the most important Hebrew word you ever want to learn, even if you don't want to learn Hebrew. Where am I going to put this? There's a chapter about this word in my book about the Psalms, so you can read about it further. But it's this word, which is spelled in English sort of C-H, or sometimes you'll see it H with a dot underneath, E-S-E-D-H, or sometimes a dot under the D. Just super important word, because there's no English word large enough to say it. This is the word that's translated mercy in the King James, steadfast love in the Revised Standard, unfailing love, I think, in the New International, loving kindness in today's English version. See, everybody keeps trying for it and nobody can do it because it's just so large. It's this constancy.
It's like the creek out there. It's always flowing. And the chesed of God is this immense security that we can have because we know that his love will never stop. It's like streams on the east side, or the west side of the mountains in Washington instead of the east side, where the rains are happening. It's like the rainforest kind of streams. That's chesed. And it's such a huge concept because we just can't understand a love that never stops. We can't understand a love that never even burps. You know, we might have a real strong love for somebody that there's a few little conniptions here and there, aren't there? I mean, even those of you that are madly in love with your spouse, once in a while, you slip a tad, right? Only a tad, I know. But, you know, we just cannot imagine in our human imperfection that there could be a love that just goes and goes and goes and goes and goes and goes and always flows and never stops and never gets interrupted even slightly. But that's chesed. And it says here, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. That's the call. And the reason is because with Yahweh there is chesed. There's this unfailing love. And not only that, but there's also full redemption. Not just, I'll buy you back a little, but total redemption. Now, I think about that, and that really blows my mind, because that God wants to get all of me back is pretty awesome. I mean, if I were God, I'd say, well, I'll take this part of you, Marva, but that you can have. But God wants all of us. Full redemption. And so that's repeated in the last line. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. And I want you to notice the he himself. In the Revised Standard, does it have an accentuating pronoun like that? Does it say he himself?
And he will.
Oh, shoot. If you have your own Bible, write it in there. He himself. The reason that's important, in Hebrew, they hardly ever use pronouns. If they use a pronoun, it's because they're underlining it, underscoring it, not anybody else, but he himself. And the pronoun is used at the beginning of this verse. And first place in the verse is most important word position for the Hebrew language. So he himself, none other than, only God. But he himself will, no doubt about it, because of chesed. Full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Not just 98% of them. So there's just the totality of it, the immensity of it. And that's why the fear is so important. Now, look, fear is right in the middle of this psalm. And thinking about all the stuff that I told you about this psalm, how do you understand the word fear? Let's just chat about it for a few minutes before we go on to the third text. How do you understand fear in the context of all that's going on in this psalm?
Fear of offending a loved one?
Lovely, yes. Because he loves us so richly, you just don't want to go against him. You just don't want to spoil that relationship. Okay? That's one way to phrase it. How about somebody else? What do you understand about fear?
Well, it's a huge respect.
Good. Huge respect. That's a nice phrase. The reason why I collect all these phrases are because I need them for my next book. No. I just really think we need the whole Christian community to understand concepts. We just need everybody else's phrases. I like to call it the fear of astonishment. I mean, it's just so astonishing that God forgives me. I just can't understand it. That it's so large. And so there's this kind of trembling of astonishment. There's a fear that because he doesn't smash us. It's not fear that he will. It's fear because he doesn't. Now, yesterday, remember, everywhere we looked in the text, because we're studying who God is and how that determines our spirituality, let's ask the question of yesterday. What do you learn about God in this psalm? In your relation of fear to him, what do you learn about God?
Is that wonderful thing you talked about of him being on the outer always.
Yeah.
Always expanding.
Yeah, now notice that's in terms of our sin. No matter how many sins, God's going to be on the outside of that. Okay, good. Anything else you learned about God in this psalm?
Yeah, back there.
One thing I carried with me, Marva, since I read the New English Bible version of the song for the first time, the last phrase in Psalm 7 is from something like this: "Great is His power to set men free."
Oh, lovely. That's great. In case you all didn't hear it, great is His power to set men free. So let's change that to set people free. I don't want to leave half of us out. Let's go on to the next text, because I want to show you one other dimension of fear of God. Isaiah 30.
Could I just...
yeah, while people are turning.
A thought that occurs to me in 4, and it may be way off, but some things can be so negative, so distasteful, so unpleasant that we just block them out of our mind and they don't play a part in our day-to-day life. Maybe the atomic bomb for some of us is that.
Uh-huh.
A God who punishes and will for sure punish could be such a God, so unpleasant that we would block Him out and we would not fear Him because He just wouldn't be there.
Mm.
Is that psychological phenomenon, is that possible? And then that is erased because, oh yes, He will forgive me, and therefore I fear Him because now the block is taken away.
Well, it's very interesting that you should say that, because that's why I chose the next text.
Oh.
I couldn't have got a better lead-in to this next text if I paid him. Look at Isaiah 30, and I want somebody to read 27, 28, 29, and 30. Somebody read it, who has good, strong vocal cords. And the rest of you, pay attention to what goes on. This is really bizarre. Go ahead, somebody.
See, the name of the Lord comes from afar with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath, and His tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places in the jaws of the peoples a bit that leads them astray. And you will sing as on the night you celebrate a holy festival. Your hearts will rejoice as when people go up with flutes to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. Is it through 29?
One more.
The Lord will cause men to hear His majestic voice and will make them see His arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudburst, thunderstorm, and hail.
Okay. What did you notice about that text? Didn't you feel that one verse in there was a whole different style? The reason that I first discovered this verse was that we sang a setting that was just a gorgeous setting of verse 29 when I was in a concert choir that went around the world. And the song, just still, when I sing it, I start to cry. Because it was just this lovely, "You shall have a song." It was for 8-part choir. "As in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, you shall have a song." And it was 4-part women singing, "You shall have a song." And then 4-part men would answer. It was just lovely. And then it would start to build up and we sang, "And gladness of heart, and gladness of heart, and gladness of heart, and gladness of heart." And at the very exultant gladness of heart, sopranos were singing a high B. I just love sailing around in those notes, singing gladness of heart. And then, "As when one goeth to the mountain," was a dance. And all 8 parts had their own separate rhythm going on. I mean, every part was different. "As when one goeth to the mountain," with, you know, with the flute. And you just danced that. We just thought about it. It was just a worship song. And I love this song so much that I looked up its context one day. I was just astonished. I didn't know how to make sense out of that. Because here's this raging fire, and the Lord comes with anger and vents it, you know. And then in the middle of this is, "You shall have a song." And I thought, what is that? Are we exulting that God is destroying the enemies? No, that's not what it is. But it is that the day of the Lord is two-sided. And we get that all over in the prophets. Remember, some of the prophets even say, "Why, Israel, are you so excited about the day of the Lord? Do you think the day of the Lord is just victory?" No, the day of the Lord is wrath and anger and consuming fire. The day of the Lord is wrath for those who have rejected Him, and grace, celebration, festivity, worship for those who love Him. And we always need to keep both sides in tension. Now, in response to the gentleman who led us into this so well, It's not that we just kind of block that out, a God who we would fear in this way, but that usually we're not mature enough to really understand it, just like Israel never was. And it's only when we can come to already understanding the God we met in Exodus that the fear of that God keeps us from sinning. And then the God we met in the Psalms, who creates in us a fear because it's so awesome that he doesn't smash us, but that he forgives. Only then can we really face up to this God, that there's a hidden God, there's a wrathful God, there's a just God that has to be vengeful. But that's the other side of his grace. Because right mixed in with that God has to punish is the fact that God loves. And that's hard for us to put together. It would be easy for us to just have a loving God. But if you only have a loving God, then you don't have a just God. You can only have love that is also just. And you got to have the two together, always in tension. That's what the cross is. The cross is that God couldn't just say, well, I love you all, and so it's all right that you sin. It demanded the death of his son. God couldn't just let us off the hook for nothing. And I don't understand that very well, do you? I mean, I really wrestle with that. But that's another part of the fear of God, this recognition that God is a God of wrath. God is sometimes hidden. There is struggle in the world. I don't understand why there's evil. But I don't believe that there's evil because God isn't powerful enough to stop it. Nor do I believe that there's evil because he's not totally good. But why on earth there's evil, I still haven't figured out. You see, that's the whole question of theodicy. And frankly, I'm afraid of anybody who tries to answer that question too fast. Let me put in a plug against here. I've heard a whole lot of people say, have you read this book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People? It's such a wonderful book. There's finally an answer to the problem of pain. How many of you are familiar with that book? I'm scared of that book because it's bad theology. If you read it real carefully, he sort of catches you into it. If any of you are interested in pursuing it, I've got an hour tape on this subject too, because I'm really worried about it. I'm worried about anybody who has an easy answer to evil in the world, because that's a mystery that we just are not able to really grasp yet. And I can't see what happens in the book When Bad Things Happen to Good People is finally the rabbi. It's written by a Jewish rabbi. He's so compassionate that you really get caught up in it. It really is good, isn't it? He very much encourages you. And a lot of stuff he says is good. But finally, ultimately, what he says is God isn't strong enough to stop evil. And I don't know about y'all, but I don't want a God like that. I don't want a God that isn't strong enough to stop evil, besides which I don't think it's biblical. My God is strong enough to stop evil. Why he doesn't, I'm going to ask him when I get there. You know, I don't understand why he doesn't stop evil. But I daren't try to solve the problem of evil by just thinking that it's because he can't. Do you see why I have trouble with that book? Shake your head big if you do. I'm half blind.